continue our readings in the book of Ruth, which we began last Sunday morning, reading the first five verses of the opening chapter. You'll find the book of Ruth immediately after Judges and before the first book of Samuel. It's the eighth book of the Old Testament, at least in the way our Old Testaments are configured. The Hebrew Bible places Ruth in a slightly different order, but this is the order we have in our English Bibles. The book of Ruth is focused round about the year 1100 BC, in the days of the Judges, possibly during the days when Gideon was the judge, and there are a few internal reasons for suggesting Gideon. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah, Bethlehem meaning house of bread, went to sojourn, that is to live for a time, in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, meaning God is king. The name of his wife, Naomi, which means pleasant or perhaps gracious. And their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, weakness and pining. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman, Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. If there is one lesson or one truth for Christians to take to heart from the story of Ruth, it is, I think, surely this: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. To people looking on, Naomi's life was a sorry tale of sadness heaped upon sadness. Even Naomi herself, woman of faith that she was, when she looked at her life, all she could see was brokenness and sadness and emptiness. If you look down to verse 20 of our chapter, she says to the people as she returns after this 10-year sojourn to Bethlehem, she says, "Do not call me Naomi," meaning pleasant, "but rather call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." This was Naomi's estimate of her life. It was a life empty. Emptiness had covered the surface of her life. She was now a childless widow, far from home, and cut off from the fellowship of God's people. Her husband had died. Her two sons had died, and life must have seemed unremittingly bleak for this woman. She didn't know the hymn, or she might have been able to say to herself, "God moves in a mysterious way." You know the remainder of that line, perhaps, "His wonders to perform." But the first half of the line reminds us that God's ways are not our ways. God moves in a mysterious ways. He moves according to the counsel of His own will. He moves according to the perfections of His own wisdom. He moves not according to the canons of human reasoning, but according to the perfect purposes of His eternal decrees. And that's why the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ is planted at the very center, not only of Christian history, but of Christian faith. Because the cross is the glorious testimony to us that in the midst of bleakness and brokenness, when darkness and wickedness seem to have utterly prevailed, that even in the midst of all of that, the Sovereign Lord was working out His bright designs and fulfilling His sovereign will. So if there is one lesson for us to take from the story of Ruth, which is no less, in a sense, the story of Naomi, as we saw last Sunday morning, it is this: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Now, chapter 1 is a story with three scenes. And the first scene, verses 1 through 5, which we'll look at this morning, sets the scene for all that is to follow. And in very typical Hebraic narrative, there is an economy of words. The story, we are told, takes place in the days of the judges, which covered approximately 1250 before Christ to about 1050 before Christ. David probably was born around the year 1075 before Christ, died in the year 1015. So the story takes place in the days of the judges, a time of instability and moral confusion throughout the land of Israel. The very last verse of the book of Judges, just prior to the opening chapter of Ruth, reads, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There was no meaningful centralized authority. There was moral confusion, moral mayhem. Everyone was doing right in their own eyes. And at that time, this little family leave Bethlehem in search of a better life. And the writer tells us, do you notice in the opening verse, that when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. And the word sojourn is quite striking, I think. It tells us that the original intention of Elimelech was to go for a time, but for a time only, to Moab. He was not moving lock, stock and barrel. He was not emigrating with his family to Moab. He was going because of a present exigency. There was famine in the land. He was going to sojourn, to go for a time. But temporary disobedience, as we shall see, has a subtle way of morphing into settled disobedience. Now, the family seemed, you'll notice, to have a good reason for leaving Bethlehem, the house of bread. There was a famine in the land. And if we're right in thinking that possibly this story is located during the time when Gideon was judge, the Midianites caused difficulty for about 10 years in Israel. There were recurring famines, the book of Judges tells us, during the judgeship of Gideon. And so the family seemed to have a good reason. Here is a man seeking to be a good husband and a good father. He's caring for his family. There's famine. So what do you do when there's famine? You go and look for food. But did they really have such a good reason for leaving Bethlehem, the house of bread, even though burdened with famine, and go to Moab? Two things, I think, suggest to us, and more than suggest, that this was a rash decision, a foolish decision, not a wise, godly, and caring decision. Number one, the famine was not simply the result of a drought. It was actually a judgment from God. You see, the opening words of the opening chapter, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. That is actually more a theological statement than an agricultural one. Because any Jew reading that would immediately think of Deuteronomy 27, one of the most significant chapters in the Bible, where God said to his people, if you are faithful to me, I will bless you in the town and in the country. I will show my faithfulness to you in good recurring harvest. But if you are unfaithful to me, if you depart from my ways, if you turn your back on my laws, famines will afflict you. And it seems to me the writer, whoever the writer is making here a theological statement. What has happened to Israel? It's not simply that Mother Nature has had a peak of anger and decides to blight Israel with famine. It's that the sovereign Lord, who sends the rain and the sun and who withholds the rain and the sun, he, for reasons of righteous judgment, has sent a famine on the land. But there's a second thing we should remember. Elimelech takes them to Moab. Now, Moab was hostile to Israel. Moab had opposed Israel during its wilderness wanderings. If you were a Moabite, you were excluded from coming into the assembly of the people of God. Interestingly, Israelite men were not excluded from marrying Moabites. But Moabites were excluded from the assembly of the Lord because Moab was not a believer-friendly place. Elimelech was taking his family to a pagan land that was publicly opposed to the very existence of Israel, the people of Yahweh, the covenant Lord. There was a famine in Bethlehem, but there was an even greater famine in Moab. There was a famine of God's truth, and there was a famine of godly fellowship. What Elimelech was doing was uprooting his family from the fellowship and the support of the people of God, removing them from the sphere where the truth of God was known, into a pagan country. Isn't it true that when times are hard, there is a temptation to think that moving somewhere else will make life easier and better? That the grass is bound to be greener over there than it is here. Wonder what factors you would take into account when you were faced with the possibility of moving. Maybe you lose your job here. Maybe some other difficulty arises and you think, well, I need to be thinking of moving, and moving may not be the wrong thing to do. But what factors will influence you? Will you ask yourself first, what will best serve the spiritual nourishment and good of my soul and that of my wife and my children? What will nurture me? What will provide for me the fellowship of the people of God? Matthew Henry, who should always be read, has something very, I think, important to say in this matter. He writes, "It is evidence of a discontented, distrustful, unstable spirit to be weary of the place in which God has set us, and to be for leaving it immediately whenever we meet with any uneasiness or inconvenience in it." And then he writes this, "It is our wisdom to make the best of that which is, for it is seldom that changing our place is mending it." Now, he's not saying it's never right to move. That's the last thing he's saying. God may call you to difficult and hard and unresponsive places. That may be. But he's saying that when inconveniences arise and difficulties and discouragements arise, we are to make the best of that which is, for it is seldom that changing our place is mending it. Now, sometimes I wonder if I'm being a little too hard on Elimelech. The writer does not pass any judgment on the move to Moab, does he? He doesn't stop and say, "Now, Elimelech is doing a silly thing, an unwise thing, an ungodly thing." The writer doesn't do that, but Hebrew narrative almost never does that. It rarely stops to pass moral judgments. But it seems to me the writer is leaving us to join the dots. He tells us in verses 1 and 2 that there was a famine in the land. A man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He, his wife, and his two sons, he tells us their names, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion. He tells us where they were from, Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. He says where they were going to, the country of Moab. And what's the first thing he tells us of significance? After going to the country of Moab, Elimelech died. And then later the two sons died. The fallout from the move to Moab was tragic. The family leave the land of promise and the fellowship of God's people for a better life, but they end up reaping the bitterest of harvests. It's significant, I think, that the first thing we are told is that Elimelech dies. And Naomi is left a childless widow. And now she finds herself socially and economically and spiritually vulnerable and fragile. There's no benefit system. There's no family to support her. There's no community of faith around her. There's no church fellowship to nurture her through her sadnesses. She's a stranger in a foreign pagan land. Now, what would you have said to Naomi? Or what would you say to any Christian who has messed up badly in their life? Would you say to them, "Do you see where disobedience to God leads?" That's true, isn't it? Disobedience to God leads to bad and to sad things. Or might you say, "Do you see what happens when you abandon the fellowship of the Lord's people? Do you see what can happen to you?" And that's true as well. When you cut yourself off from the fellowship of the saints, it shouldn't surprise us if life is hard. And sometimes It's pastorally kind to be strong and confrontational. Sometimes people need to hear. Disobedience reaps a sorry, tragic harvest. But I think that most of the time, our calling to deal with and pastorally care for people like Naomi and other believers who have messed up is not to confront them with the folly of their disobedience in the first place, but to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that he didn't come to break bruised reeds or to snuff out smouldering wicks. He was gentle with the wayward. He was fierce with his enemies, but he was gentle and kind and tender-hearted to his people when they messed up and messed up badly. You see, none of us knows the whole story of anyone else's life. We only see a segment, and even the segment we see is surface. Unbeknown to Naomi and to Ruth, the Lord God Almighty was not absent from their sadnesses. He was working in the very midst of their sadnesses to bring forth his bright designs. They couldn't see it then. To Naomi, she says, "Don't call me Naomi any longer. My name belies the reality of my life. I'm empty. The Almighty has made my life very bitter." But in the very midst of that, deep-seated, self-conscious awareness of emptiness, God was working out his bright designs. When you see a Christian messing up badly, be very careful you don't jump to conclusions. Remind yourself that we see but a segment, and even the segment we see is often very surface. We need to be wise. We need to be generous. We need to be kind. We need to be slow to anger. We need to be wary of jumping in with both feet. That we mustn't hold back from speaking what needs to be spoken. But Naomi wasn't aware of another dimension that was vitally operating in her life. These opening verses highlight a number of foundational biblical truths. Let me mention just three or four of them to you, and then I'll close. Number one, when you're at the end of your tether, never forget that the Lord himself is at the other end. Never lose heart, no matter how dark or overwhelming your circumstances may be. You've heard me, hopefully not ad nauseam, but ad perpetuam, say to you, the words of Isaiah 50 verse 10 are stellar. Let him who walks in the darkness and who has no light, yet trust in his God. Paul speaks about being cast down, but not forsaken. When you're at the end of your tether, remember that the Lord himself is at the other end. The second great truth that shines out from these verses is this, that the bleakest and bitterest experiences of a believer are comprehended within the sovereign, wise, and good purposes of God. I was talking to someone last Sunday evening after church, and lovely fellow, and we were chatting and talking about the faith, and he said to me, He said, I really struggle with, and I don't think I can really accept the doctrine of predestination. I said, well, you've got a big problem because it's everywhere in the Bible. And what it simply means is that the Lord reigns. That God is in absolute control. Predestination, the ordaining and the ordering of all things by the wise counsel of God, isn't a truth to shrink back from or be worried by. It's actually set before us in the Bible most often as a pastorally reassuring comfort. The Lord reigns. Life is not a mindless, meaningless lottery. It may have felt like that for Naomi. My life is unremittingly bleak and bitter. But life is not a mindless lottery, for the Most High reigns and rules, and all that He ordains is wise and good and right. And the third truth that these verses highlight is that presently we see through a glass darkly. We only know in part. We only see in part. And so our calling is to live by faith and not by sight. By sight, Naomi's circumstances shouted out, God doesn't care. But we only see through a glass darkly. We see fragments and segments. And so we live by faith, that is by trustful confidence in the character and goodness of God manifested in Jesus Christ. That is why doctrine is so important for Christian living. Paul writes to the Romans that all things work together for the good of those who love God, or perhaps better translated, God is at work in all things to secure the good of His children. All things. Isn't that the great message of the cross? Did anything look more bleak and more bitter than the cross of Jesus Christ? All the lights seemed to go out for Jesus' disciples. We had hoped. We had hoped. All the lights had gone out. But God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. So the story begins with sadness and bleakness. The terrain, the contours of the story just seem gloomy beyond words. But God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His works in vain. God is His own interpreter. And He will make it plain. Sometimes He makes it plain this side of glory. But many a time He waits until we reach the glory. And whether He will explain it to us or whether in a moment of time, if time be such a thing, we are suddenly irradiated by the wonder, You have done all things well. In my sadnesses and in my badnesses, You were working out Your bright designs and securing my everlasting blessedness. The sovereignty of God is the richest of comforts to His children. May it be so for each one of us here today. Amen.